Okay, page Parshas Bo, page 340. Welcome everyone to a new, been a term, been a year actually. It's a special year actually, you'll hear about it later on in the year. We're actually entering our 20th year now, Bina, so it's going to be hopefully an exciting year. 340. Just as an organization, yeah. No, not here, no. So I've been here since 1988. Yeah, that's when I just started.
Yeah, that's right.
Oh, we've moved on since then. Oh, there you are, you see. We've grown, we've all grown since then, hopefully. All right. So I don't have a handout today, but just to give a little bit of an overview, this parasha, of course, is the third in the book of Shmos. It has the last three plagues, then moves on to the first mitzvah that the Jewish people were given as a Jewish nation, which is the mitzvah of making a calendar, followed by the laws of the Korban Pesach, the Paschal Lamb, and so on. And then, of course, we have the actual Exodus, the actual plague of the firstborn takes place. The Yidden are let free. They leave Egypt. And then towards the end of the parasha, there's the mitzvahs. They're given a few additional mitzvahs, the mitzvahs of sanctifying the firstborn, the mitzvah of tefillin. Some of the mitzvahs there are very much emphasized that the goal is reaching Israel. So that's all in this week's parsha.
Robert, can I ask you a question?
Sure.
Maybe something from last week. When Moshe fled Mitzrayim, because Pharaoh was after him, because
yep.
He killed the Mitzri, how come when he came back with Aaron, he wasn't afraid to go to Pharaoh, that Pharaoh didn't kill him?
Well, it was part of the miracle. Hashem sent him to Paris, so he knew that he was able to go.
Yeah, so it was just miraculous.
Yeah, I mean, yeah. And there was nothing, I guess miraculous, I mean, there was nothing that in the Egyptian law that said that no one could come and speak to Paris. It's just that...
No, but Paris was wanted to kill him. You know, he had to flee because he was going to be killed. So then he came back.
Oh, that's what you mean. I'm not sure it was the same Paris necessarily. Or maybe it was, I don't know. It's a good question. I'm not 100% sure about that. I don't know. Interesting to look into. May part have forgotten about it already, haven't I? I'm not sure. Okay. Now, this parasha really is a special parasha because, you know, the book of Shmos is called the book of Geula, the book of redemption. That's why in English it's called Exodus. But specifically, this parasha is the parasha of Geula. In other words, the first parasha, Shmos, is really about slavery. It's when we become enslaved. The second, Va'era, is the beginning of the redemption, when the plagues start to take place and so on. But the actual Geula, the actual Exodus, is in this week's parasha. And this is where they actually let out. I'll just show you one or two interesting things before we go into the bulk of what I want to talk about. Just a little bit of a discrepancy, just to explain. I'm sure some of you are familiar with this, but nevertheless, if you look at, I'll tell you where in a second, Perek Yud Beis, which is page 358. Verse 40, where it says, when they were being driven out of Mitzrayim and they break matzahs and so on, the pasuk says, "Umoishav b'nei Yisrael," the settlement of the b'nei Yisrael, "Asher yashvu Mitzrayim," where they lived in Egypt. Shloishim Shana v'arba mei Shana was 430 years, right? So that's one number that we find with regard to the redemption. The other number, of course, is when Hashem told Avram Avinu that his descendants would be slaves in a foreign land. There, the number 400 years is used, where he said they'll be slaves in a foreign land for 400 years. And we actually know that they actually only were in Egypt for 210 years. So there's these discrepancy of 430 years, 400 years, and 210, right? So a couple of interesting things. First of all, according to some of Farshim, the 430 years is actually from Bris Bein Absarim. In other words, it's from when Hashem originally told Avraham Avinu that this decree would come about. When he had that dream and he had that vision, and Hashem told him that there would be the Golus, there would be the exile, from then until the Jews actually left Egypt was 430. So they weren't actually in Egypt for 430, but from the beginning of the decree until they left Egypt was 430. Right? That's the 430 number. The 400 number is interesting. There's different ways of explaining it. One way is that they weren't actually in Egypt for 400 years, but what happened was that from when Yitzchak was born, and Avraham Avinu needed to start traveling, and from then on there was a degree of unsettlement with regard to Yitzchak and Yaakov and his children and so on, with Yosef going down and the whole business. So some say that the actual exile, the Egyptian exile, is counted from the birth of Yitzchak, and from the birth of Yitzchak till the exodus from Egypt was 400 years. Right? Other Mefarshim explained that actually it was intended to be 400 years, but Hashem cut it short and made it 210 instead, because of the Koshi Hashivud, because the last number of years in Egypt were particularly harsh, and therefore that made up for extra years, so to speak, and Hashem brought the Geula forward, and he took off 190 years, and therefore it was only 210 years. One of the ways we find that in the Haggadah of Pesach, hinted in the Haggadah, it's good we should say a few Haggadah things now, because I'm not going to be around before Pesach this year to give Pesach shiur. No, I'm just kidding. But I'm going to be overseas, that's why, the wedding. But in the Haggadah we say, we bless Hashem, Shechishev es haketz. He calculated the end of the Egyptian exile. Right? Because normally the end of a Golus is called Kates. In fact, the Gemara discusses the end of time when Mashiach will come is also called Kates. The end, right? The end of the Golus. But the word Kates has the gematria of 190. So when we say in the Haggadah, we bless Hashem for calculating the Kates, one of the interpretations of that is that Hashem calculated the 190, in other words, he took off 190 years to bring it forward, so we're only there for 210. Anyway, okay, that's just interesting. I wanted to bring that up because you find different numbers mentioned in the Torah with regard to the Egyptian exile, so that's one of the ways to explain it. 430 from the original covenant, Bris Ben Absarim, 400 from Yitzchak's birth, 210 when they were actually in Egypt, or 400 they were meant to be in Egypt and it was cut short. The other thing I wanted to show you, just a small thing before we go into something longer, is of course one of the highlights of this week's parasha, we've done it more in detail in other years, is the Korban Pesach, right? That they brought the Paschal Lamb. This was the preparation of them going out of Egypt. They were told to shecht the lamb. They were told to take the lamb 4 days before on the 10th of Nisan. They were told then to slaughter the lamb on Erev Pesach, and that night they were to have a Seder. And they were told to smear, to take the blood in a bowl called the saf, and they were going to smear the blood on the two doorposts and the, what do you call that? The lintel, and that would be the sign for Hashem to pass over those houses, and so on and so forth. I'll just show you an interesting little thing. Look at page 354. Pasuk Chav Beis, verse 22. Okay. So it says, let's go to verse 21 actually first. It says, Vayikra Moshe lechol ziknei Yisrael, Moshe Rabbeinu called the elders of the Jewish people. Vayomer alehem, and he said to them, Mishchu, draw forth, in other words, go and take. Ukulachem tzoyin, take lamb lemishpachaseichem, according to your families. Veshachatu ha-pasach. And you will shecht the Paschal lamb. Ulekachtem agudas ezov. You will take a bundle of hyssop. It's a type of plant. Utvaltem badom asher basof. And you should dip that plant into the blood which is in the basin. Vihigatem el hamashkof. And you will touch the lintel. Velshtei hamezuzos. And the two doorposts. Min hadom asher basaf. From the blood that's in the basin. Veatem and you will not go out from your house until the morning. Right? So what's the significance of the blood being smeared on the doorpost? I mean, surely Hashem could figure out the Jewish houses' addresses without the blood on the doorpost. One of the ideas is, the Mechilta says, Chazal tell us, that we know the Korban Pesach was a sacrifice. And in fact, it was a very unique sacrifice, because normally for a sacrifice, you need what's called a Mizbeach, an altar. In fact, the underlying function of every Korban is a combination of critical components of to make it into a Korban. One is to shecht the animal, to slaughter the animal. One is to receive the blood, and the other is to sprinkle the blood on the Mizbeach. That's one of the critical functions of every Korban. In fact, that creates the atonement and so on and so forth. And every Korban was always brought on a Mizbeach, and when the Beis HaMikdash was built, it was always brought in the Beis HaMikdash. There's one exception, actually. The well-known exception of a Korban that was brought outside of a temple without a Mizbeach was the Parah Adumah, the red heifer, right? Which was actually slaughtered in Yerushalayim. It was slaughtered on Har HaZeis in Mount Olives, looking into the Beis HaMikdash, and sprinkling the blood towards the Beis HaMikdash, but it wasn't actually on an altar. But that was the only exception. It was considered a korban. In other words, because greater atonement, it purified the impurity of someone who had come into contact with a dead body. But the Torah refers to it as a korban. It had to be done by a kohen and so on and so forth. Yes, but it doesn't mean that they couldn't be prepared in the temple. It was prepared by people who were pure. But, okay, there's all kinds of explanations why it was done outside, but that's, I'm just saying it is an exception. One very nice thing when I was now in Israel, actually, is I toured Ir David. I don't know if anyone has had the opportunity to... Which is amazing, because you get a whole other perspective of how things really were in the temple. And Ir David is on the... It's not... You know, we normally go to the Western Wall, but this is actually on the eastern side of the Beis HaMikdash. And you see Mount Olives very clearly, and you can actually get a sense of where the Parah Adumah was actually slaughtered and how they would look into the Beis HaMikdash. But that's a complete exception. Korban Pesach was always brought in the Beis HaMikdash. The only Korban Pesach that wasn't was the very first. So the Mechilta says... And in fact, there was a Mizbeach. There was an altar. The doorposts became an altar. And that was the reason that they put the blood on the doorposts. And in fact, the Mechilta says that Rabbi Shimon says, Arba Mizbechos Hoyu. There were four altars. The lintel, the two doorposts, and the saf, the basin which they placed at the bottom. Right? Which was like at the threshold. So the question is, why four? Okay, I understand. So you need a Mizbeach. So their doorposts or their homes actually became a Mizbeach. Why four? So it says that the two mezuzahs, the two doorposts, and the lintel were corresponding to Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. In other words, they went out of Mitzrayim with the schus, with the merit and the strength of the forefathers. And the blood which was left in the basin, which was at the foundation of the home, became a remez to Yosef. It hinted to Yosef. Yosef obviously was a key player in the whole Egyptian experience. He was the one who went down to Egypt first. He was the one that was the cause for us going down to Egypt. He sustained us. He guided us and so on and so forth. And perhaps part of the reason that the blood had to be incorporated in a process which was corresponding to Yosef was, as the Ponim Yofos points out, was maybe to atone for the Mechiras Yosef, to atone for the selling of Yosef. And he points out a very interesting thing. He says the word Ezov, which is the hyssop, which was dipped into the basin, The word Ezov has the gematria of 16, which is Yud and Vav. And that was dipped into the Saf, which is the basin. Yud, Vav, and Saf is Yosef. Right? So that's part of the idea. Or another way to explain this is like this. That the Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, Yosef is corresponding to a different concept. Don't forget, this was a korban. This was a sacrifice. It was... The blood was being sprinkled as if it was a korban, and that became the Mizbeach. So the two doorposts and the top was Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, but also corresponding to the three temples. The two doorposts are the Bayis Rishon, the first Beis HaMikdash, the second Beis HaMikdash. Yaakov, we know, corresponds to the third Beis HaMikdash. And we also know that Yosef, before there was a Beis HaMikdash built, there was a Mishkan that stood in Shiloh for 369 years. That was the longest. It was a very long Mishkan, 369 years before the Beis HaMikdash was built, and that was in the portion of Israel that belonged to Yosef. So that's another reason why we have Avraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov, Yosef, corresponding to the four temples, so to speak. Shiloh, first Beis HaMikdash, second Beis HaMikdash, and third Beis HaMikdash. So that's just a little bit about the Korban Beis. Okay, let's go back to the beginning of the Parsha. We'll look at the beginning of the parasha, which is page 340. But before we do that, just to give a bit of context, I want to just show you something on the page before, which is 338. Yeah, go to 338 first, which is the end of last week's parasha. Now, last week's parasha had the first seven plagues. The seventh plague was borod, was hail, right? And part of the function of hail, well, one of the things of the plagues, the Medrash says that the ten plagues represented very, very much a war. It represented many, many things. One of the things the ten plagues represented was a military strategy. So military strategy is you cut off resources, you scare the enemy, and so on and so forth. So like the frogs was like to create pandemonium and scare the enemy and so on. The blood was to cut off their water supply and so on. So we find with the plague 7 and 8 was giving a final blow on their food resources, right? So one of the functions of the plague of borod, of hail, was to destroy the fields, to destroy the produce in the fields, which is exactly what happened. And then comes the Pasuk and says the following. Have a look at 338, Pasuk Lamed Aleph, verse 31. Right? So what happened was, when the plague came, it first of all killed a lot of animals. There was a division between the Egyptians. Some of them were warned and took the warning seriously and took the animals into the halves. Others didn't, just disregarded the whole thing, and the animals were killed. But for everyone, their trees and produce was damaged. But in what way? Says the Pasuk, "Vehapishta vehasa'oira nukosa," the flax and the barley were very severely damaged. Why? Ki hasa'oira aviv, because the barley was ripe. The hapishta give oil, and the flax was in its stalks. However, says the pasuk, the hachita, the hakusemes, the wheat and the spelt, loinuku, they were not damaged. Why? Because ki afilois hema, because they ripen later, and therefore they were still soft. So when hail comes down, these are like the details of the plagues that often people don't pay attention to, right? When the hail comes down, it damages primarily things which are hard. Things which are soft are much more flexible, and they're more able to withstand bad weather, right? Because they just shake and stuff. So what happened was, the borod, the hail, actually did damage the food resources, but mostly flax and barley. Whereas wheat and spelt, which was, I guess, human food, were not so damaged because they were still soft and they hadn't ripened yet. Why am I telling you this? Because this goes into the next plague. And let's have a look in the pasuk. So, Parshas Boy. Boy, by the way, the Balaturim points out that Boy has the gematria, the word Boy is Beis Aleph, has the gematria of three, because this week's Parsha has the three remaining plagues. Says the Pasuk, Vayomer Hashem el Moshe, and Hashem said to Moshe, Boy el Paroi, come to Paroi. Ki ani chbadati esli Boy, I have made his heart heavy. Veslev avodov, and the hearts of his servants have made it heavy. I've hardened their hearts. L'ma'an shisi oisoisai eile bekirboy, in order that I should be able to place my signs, my great wonders, in his midst. U'l'ma'an, and also in order to saper ba'ozne bincha, in order that you should be able to tell in the ears of your children, ben bincha, and your grandchildren, eis hasheri salalti b'mitzrayim, how I was able to mock the Egyptians at the end, v'esoisoisai asher samti bom, and the signs which I placed there among them, v'idatem ki ani Hashem, and you will know that I am God. Vayovei Moshe ve'Aaron, so Moshe and Aaron come, el Paro to Paro. Vayoyim Re'elav, and they say to him, Koy Amar Hashem, this is what God said, Elokei Ibrim, the God of the Hebrews, Ad Mosai Me'anto, until when are you going to refuse, Le'onois Miponai, to become subjugated before me, Shalach Ami ve'Yavduni, send my nation and let them serve me. The warning continues, Ki imoin atol shaleach es ami, because if you refuse to send my nation, hinyini mevi mochar arbe bigvulecha, I'm going to bring locusts tomorrow in your borders. Next plague. What will happen with these locusts? The chisos ein horetz, they will cover the face of the earth. But the yuchaliras es horetz, and we'll not be able to see the land. There'll be such a multitude of locusts that it'll become dark, right? Although the main darkness plague was next plague, but it'll become dark to the point where we won't be able to see the land. And so then he doesn't say who won't be able to see the land, or we'll soon see in a second. Right? And what will happen? And this is why I told you what I told you before. Because the ochalis yesera pleita nish'eres lechem inabarat. It's going to eat whatever is left over, what got left over from the hail. Therefore, the ochalis kol eitz is going to eat all the trees that's melchem inasade. So the wheat and the spelt and all the trees, the stuff that grows in the trees, are now going to be eaten up by the locusts. In other words, that will be the end of all your food resource. Then it says, umolu batecho batekal abadecha, it's going to fill your houses and the houses of all your servants, ubatekal mitzrayim, the houses of all the Egyptians. And it's going to be so intense, asher lo yiroh aveisecha aveis aveisecha, that your fathers, your grandfathers haven't seen such a thing, v'yoyim v'yoyisim l'adamba, from the day they were on this land, ad yoyim hazeh, until this thing. Ayifin v'yetzim in paroi, and Moshe Rabbeinu says his peace, he turns around and he walks out. Suddenly there's chaos. V'yoyim r'avdei paroi eilav. Suddenly the servants of Paroi turn to Paroi and they say to him, this is getting ridiculous. Ad mosa yiyeh zilonu l'moikesh. Like, how long is this going to be a trap for us? Shalach ha'sanashim, just send these people already. V'yavduz Hashem u'lekeyem, let them serve their God. Haterem teida, do you not know, they said to Paroi, ki ovdo Mitzrayim, that the infrastructure of Mitzrayim is being destroyed. Do you not know what's going on? Okay, so Paroi somewhat relents and he says, Vayusha ves Moshe ves Aaron es Paroi, El Paroi, and Aaron and Moshe were returned to Paroi. Vayomer aleihem, and he said to them, L'chu ivdu, go serve Hashem, Elokeichem, go serve Hashem, but mi vo mi ohelchem, exactly who is going, who's leaving. Vayomer Moshe, so Moshe says, Binareinu, biskeneinu, our elders are young, Melech bebaneinu, naseinu, our sons, our daughters, butaneinu, bukareinu, our cattle, our sheep, we're all going. Chag Hashem lan. And Paroi tries to argue, and he says no, and he wouldn't let them go. He says, I'll let part of you go, but not the whole of you. And he hardens again, and the plague comes. He doesn't listen to his advisors, and the plague indeed comes the next day. At the end of the plague, it says, like always, but this time it says more. If you look just down there, it says, Pasuk Tezayin, Pasuk 16. It says, Vayimahir, after the plague comes, Vayimahir Moshe, Paroi was very quick. Likro le Moshe le Aaron, to call Moshe and Aaron. He said to them, Vayomer chatasi l'Hashem elokeichem v'lachem, I've sinned once again, please forgive me and take away the plague, which Moshe when it does, his heart is hardened again, comes darkness, and eventually the plague of the firstborns. So there's a couple of things to go into here. First of all, just an interesting thing, if you have a look back at the Pasuk, at the top of the page of 342, when Paroi says to Moshe Rabbeinu, mi v'mi haholchem, who and who is going? Exactly who's going? So the Baal HaTurim says something fascinating. The Baal HaTurim says like this, that what Paroi was hinting to was the following. He says, Paroi was saying to Moshe, why you want to all go? I mean, you want to all go because you want to go into the land of Israel. That was the goal of Yetzias Mitzrayim, was to get the Torah of the desert, but eventually land up in Israel and serve Hashem in the land of Israel, right? But he says, you know you're not going to be able to go because there's going to be a decree. Everyone is going to die out in the desert, so you're not going to Israel anyways, right? And that's why he says, mi vo mi haholchim, who is going? Why? Says the Baal HaTurim, who's known for his gematria, he says the word mi vo mi haholchim has the gematria of Kolev and Ben Nun. Kolev and Ben Nun were the only two people that were not subjugated to the decree of the spies. So Paroi says, what are you on about? Mi vo mi haholchim, the only people that are going to Israel are Kolev and Ben Nun, the rest of you aren't going anyway. So what are you driving me crazy for? Right? Says Moshe Rabbeinu to Paroi, no. Binoreinu, biskeneinu, our elders are young. And he says, that's not true. The decree is going to come, but it's only going to affect people between 20 and 40. Anyone 20 and 60. Anyone who's older than 60 or under than 20 won't be affected. So there's binorein, that's what explains the expression here. Binoreinu biskeneinu, our olders and our young. In other words, the ones who are old, the ones that are young, they all go in. So we need to go, and therefore we're all going out of Egypt. So that was the background to the dialogue between Paroi and Moshe.
Okay. Amazing that Paroi knew what was going to happen.
Yeah, well, either he knew or the words were put into his mouth. In other words, it's his spiritual origin that knew, or something like that. You know, it's always like that with these people. All right, now another fascinating concept I just want to just touch upon before I go into an interesting Kli Yoker who explains the Pesukim very beautifully is this business of Hashem starting off by saying, come to Paroi because I've hardened his heart, right? Now, we know this concept before. Hashem hardened Paro's heart. He didn't send that, right? Which a lot of Mefarshim talk about, this whole concept of Paro's heart being hardened. The Rambam talks about it. Because there's a huge theological, philosophical problem with the whole idea of the heart being hardened. And that is, if someone's heart is hardened and therefore they're going to respond in a particular way, that means free choice is taken away from them, which then becomes a problem. How can you hold them responsible? And many before I should talk about that in different ways. More of a problem is that in the context of this week's parasha, Hashem says, come to Paro, because I've hardened his heart, because I've been able to put a lot of miracles in Mitzrayim, and then warn him about the next plague. Right? Now, if Hashem says, I have hardened his heart already, I've already hardened his heart, so I mean, it's not a game. Hashem doesn't play games. So what's the point of warning him then? Every plague had a, not every plague actually, a lot of plagues had a warning before, right? That Moshe Rabbeinu was told by God to come and warn Paro that the plague is imminent. The function of a warning anytime is to give a person an opportunity to reconsider. Right? You don't warn someone unless there's an opportunity for them not to go into it. If it was a fait accompli that Paro's heart was hardened, so he was never going to agree even after the warning, so what's the point of the warning? Hashem wouldn't do that. Now, there is a concept that the Rambam talks about, which partly explains the concept of hardening Paro's heart. And we have this concept in the laws of tshuva as well, not only about Paro, but about us. We know that the Gemara says, "Ein lecha dover ha'oim lifnei tshuva." Nothing stands in the way of tshuva. So a person can always change, a person can always repent. Yet we do find in Chazal, sometimes where certain things, it says that the path of tshuva is blocked. Right? We find that many, many ways. For example, it says that Rishoyim, very, very wicked people, sometimes libam, what's the exact phrase? Libam Rishosim, I think. It means that they're just in the completely under the control of the evil nature and the evil heart, and therefore it's almost impossible for them to do tshuva. They've done so much evil, they become controlled or obsessed with this concept of evil. We find certain things that the Gemara says, if people do certain things, ein maspikin b'yodei lasas tshuva. Hashem will not allow him to do tshuva. For example, if someone says, echto v'oshuv, I'm going to sin in order for me to do tshuva. Right? Tshuva is a big thing, you know, everyone, every Rav, every talks about before Elul, before Rosh Hashanah, how great the concept of tshuva is. The guy says, listen, I need to, you know, he used to say a joke that in the Machzor of Yom Kippur, before Al Chait, it says, here you have to do a small Aveira. Otherwise, why are you doing tshuva, right? So in order to have the opportunity of doing tshuva, you have to do something wrong. Most people don't have that problem, but if someone, so the Gemara says that if someone says, I'm going to sin and then do tshuva, Hashem will block his way of tshuva. Right? And what happens to such a person? A person does that, let's say, and I tshuva, and then Taki, he really regrets the whole thing. Taki sees how stupid it was, and now he wants to do tshuva. Says, really blocked? So what does it mean? So the answer essentially is as follows, and this goes back to Paro, a very, very profound thing. If Hashem hardened, first of all, the Rambam says that one of the reasons that Hashem hardened Paro's heart was to make tshuva very difficult. Why? Because as much as God loves the concept of tshuva and gives the human being the opportunity for tshuva, but sometimes as a punishment for doing so much evil, Hashem makes tshuva difficult. And therefore the hardening of Paro's heart was, yes, to make tshuva very difficult. Why? Why would Hashem want to make tshuva difficult? If Hashem ultimately wants us to do the right thing, why would He make tshuva easy? So He does make it easy. He gives us the opportunity of tshuva, but sometimes part of the punishment is that He makes it hard to reconnect. He makes it hard to change, and He makes it hard to do tshuva. In Paro's case, He didn't harden His heart right away. After 1, 2, 3, 4 plagues, when Paro refuses to listen, Hashem says, okay, he's gonna harden his heart, and He's going to make it more difficult for him to listen. So that's true, and the Rambam mentions that. But at the same time, we must say, right, that if Hashem says that He hardened Paro's heart, and at the same time He gave him a warning, we must say that it was still possible for him to do tshuva. Otherwise, the warning would be pointless. Which exposes us to the most amazing idea, that even when it says that Hashem makes it hard for a person to do tshuva is still possible. Now I'll show you where that's written clearly in the most fascinating way. There's a very famous Gemara about a sage called Rabbi Lisho ben Avuya, who later became known as Acher. Lisho ben Avuya is one of the rare cases where we had a sage from the Talmud, a sage from the Mishnah actually, a Tana, who became a heretic. And he rebelled against Hashem. Very rare such a thing. We have cases of people that did things that on their level were considered wrong, and so on and so forth. But such a thing is very, very rare. In very rare instances we find this. What happened, there's a whole background to it. One of the backgrounds to it was that the Gemara tells in Chagiga about four great sages, Rabbi Akiva being one of them, Arba nichnasu lepardes, that four sages embarked on this esoteric Kabbalistic experience of lifting themselves up, transcending this world to have a look at what's happening in the higher world. That's essentially what it means. And the only one that survived it peacefully was Rabbi Akiva. Rabbi Akiva says, Nichnas b'sholem v'yotza b'sholem. One of them died, one of them became crazy. And Rabbi Lisho ben Avuya saw things he wasn't supposed to see, saw things he wasn't supposed to understand, or he didn't understand, and he questioned them, and it became a disaster, and he ended up becoming a heretic. He ended up rebelling against Torah. To the point that they named him Acher. What the name? Acher means someone else. And he's known in Gemara as Acher. Right? Why Acher? It's all story. The Gemara says one of the things he started engaging in immorality, and he requested the services of a particular woman, and the woman says, "Aren't you Rabbi Lisho ben Avuya?" And then she said, no, it can't be. It's got to be Acher. It's got to be someone else. She couldn't handle that it was him. So it's Acher instead of someone else, and the name stuck, and it became known as Acher. Okay. Now this Acher had a Talmud. He had a disciple before the story happened, called Rabbi Meir. Rabbi Meir, one of the great sages of the Mishnah. Because Rabbi Lisho ben Avuya was an incredible, outstanding Torah sage. And Rabbi Meir was his Talmud, Rabbi Meir was his disciple, and he loved learning from him. So after he went off the derech, after he gave up Torah mitzvahs, Rabbi Lisho ben Avuya still loved learning Torah and teaching Torah, and Rabbi Meir continued to learn with him. Okay, it's a whole story. The Gemara says, how could Rabbi Meir do that? We have a principle, you're not supposed to learn Torah from someone who's not pious. So Gemara says Rabbi Meir was an exception because toichei ochal uklipasei zarak, that's the expression, he was able to eat the fruit and throw away the peel. In other words, Rabbi Meir was okay, he was safe. He was able to take the Torah learning from him and reject everything else. Says the Gemara, one time it was Shabbos and Acher was riding a horse, which you're not supposed to do on Shabbos. And Rabbi Meir was walking next to him on the horse to learn from him. It was a bizarre scenario. Rabbi Lisho ben Avuya is on the horse. Rabbi Meir is walking alongside because he's having a shir. He knows he's being mechallel Shabbos, but he's learning from him. But on the other hand, Acher was also respectful of Rabbi Meir, right? So Omar Eloi, the Gemara says a fascinating thing. Omar Eloi says to him, Meir, come to a point, and they said, Meir, he says to him, Meir, chazor lacharecha. Meir, you got to go back now. Why? Because I've measured out by the number of steps my horse has taken that we're outside the city at a point called the Tchum Shabbos. There's a halacha, you're not allowed to walk outside the city. Once the city stops, you can't walk more than 2,000 amos. So he says, I've worked it out that by the steps of my horse that we've reached 2,000 amos, you better go back. I'm going on because it doesn't bother me anymore, but you should go back because you're still on the program. So Rabbi Meir says to him, Omar Lois, Rabbi Meir says to him, my Rebbe, chazor b'chodut shuvah. Come on, stop it. Like, come back. Come back to Torah observance. Right? So he says to him, I can't. Why? Yeah. Where are we up to? 1 second. Oh. He says to him, I can't. Why? Because v'loi kvar amarti lecho, he says. Haven't I already told you? Said Acher to Rabbi Meir, that shomati ma'achoyre ha'pargud, that I heard from behind the curtain. That means he heard when he was up there in the heavenly worlds, and he challenged Hashem, and it was a whole story that a malach came and he erased all his merits, a whole thing, and a baskol, a heavenly voice came out and said, shuvu bonim shayvavim. The baskol, the heavenly voice said a pasuk, a verse that return naughty children, chutz ma'acher, except for Acher. That's what the heavenly voice said. So the heavenly voice was quite clear that Acher will not be able to do tshuva. Hashem was not interested in his tshuva. That shuvu bonim shayvavim, everyone can do tshuva except for Acher. So you'd imagine when Rav Lishman Avuya says that, when Acher says that, Rav Meir accepts it. He says, yeah, okay. But Rav Meir refuses to give up. He takes him to one base medrash, he tries to find a child to say a pasuk. A whole business, he tries to get him to the tshuva, he was unsuccessful. Rav Lishman Avuya Acher was adamant he wasn't going to do tshuva. Why? Because he felt he'd been rejected. Hashem had said, everyone can do tshuva, shuvu bonim shayvavim, chutz ma'acher, except for Acher. What's going on here? So the Maharsha, who one of the commentaries of the Gemara, his name was Reb Shmuel Eliezer Eidlis, who lived in the beginning of the 17th century, and also the great Talmudic scholar, and also the Reishis Chochma, which is a great Kabbalist who lived in the 16th century. They say the most fascinating thing. They say that Acher should not have listened to Hashem's rejection. That is, even though Hashem had rejected him, and it was a clear rejection, he had said, Shuvu bonim shayvavim, return chutz ma'acher, you are not welcome. What he should have done was an expression as used sometimes in the Talmud, dochak v'nichnas, he should have gate crashed. He said, too bad, I'm coming. Why? Says the Maharsha, because there's a maimer chazal, there's a saying from Chazal. Actually, this saying, actually, the Reishis Chochma says, There's a saying from Chazal that says like this, that when you're in someone's house and there's a host, it says, Kol masha balabais oimer asay, whatever the host tells you have to do, when you're in someone's house, etiquette is, you follow the instructions of the host, chutz mitzay, except for if he kicks you out, that you don't have to listen to. He says, go out, you don't have to listen. Everything you have to listen to the host, except if he kicks you out. So he says, that's the same thing with Hashem. Hashem is the host of the world. You have to listen to whatever Hashem says, except if he tells you're not welcome. It would have been difficult. Hashem really had made it very difficult for Acher. He had had a heavenly voice that said that he can't do tshuva. Nevertheless, Acher shouldn't have listened, and he still should do tshuva. And that's what Rameir was trying to tell him. Rameir was trying to tell him is it might be difficult. Hashem is making it very difficult. Hashem is not really interested, but you have to gate crash. You have to come back in. Why? Because tshuva is never not an option. Doesn't matter how bad it is. Even when the Gemara says that there's no tshuva, there's still tshuva. It just means it's much more difficult. Right? And that's the pshat in the Chumash as well, according to the Mefarshim. That when Hashem hardened Paro's heart, he was still held responsible. Why? Because at the end of the day, even though his heart was very heavy, and his heart was hardened, and it was very difficult for him to say no, to acquiesce and to let the Jewish people out, but there was always an option. There's always free choice. He still could have done it. Just like Acher, he still could have done tshuva. Even Paro could have done tshuva. So it's an amazing lesson for all of us, that sometimes it like so bad it seems impossible, it seems like there's no hope. There's always a way back. It's an amazing thing. Even when Hashem says there isn't, there still is. There's always tshuva. Doesn't mean there's always, in other words, sometimes that journey of tshuva is very difficult, and sometimes a person has to endure certain level of punishment in order to wipe the stain clean. That's a separate issue. So that's tshuva and kapara. In other words, sometimes a person does something really bad, the stain needs to be wiped away. So even if he reconnects and if Hashem does welcome him, like the Gemara says, there's certain things that a person can do tshuva and Hashem will forgive him, but he still needs to go through a Yom Kippur, or he might need to go through some suffering, God forbid, or whatever the case is. Right? That can happen. That's true. But there's still a reconnection. In other words, the person has still opportunity to reconnect to Hashem, even when Hashem says, I don't want you. Okay, so Rabbi Soloveitchik has a whole Torah on that. He says, Chutz ma'acher, only if you act as Acher, but if you're not Acher, yeah, there's all explanation like that. But here's just a simple pshat in the Gemara. In other words, he was saying, no, not you. And the Reishis Chochma is saying, yes, but he still sort of gone. He still sort of done it. Which is amazing.
Did Paro do
tshuva
in the end?
It's not clear. I mean, he was kind of forced into it then. He didn't, I don't know how much kind of tshuva it is. The only reason I'm hesitating is because it says that Paro afterwards became the king of Nineveh. And then they did tshuva. Like Nineveh in the time of Yonah. He lived a long time, Paro, apparently. And he became the king of Nineveh, which is the story of Yonah. And there we say, in the story, the king does tshuva. So,
wasn't Nineveh all the way up in like Iraq or something?
Yeah, well, there was no Egypt to go back to, so he wandered away and he ended up becoming a king of Nineveh, according to one Maimar Chazal. So I don't know. But whether he did Tshuva or not is relevant to this. I mean, the concept is that he had the opportunity to do Tshuva. And he didn't. I mean, he didn't at this stage anyways. Okay. So I just want to show you an amazing Kli Yoker. It's not so much philosophically amazing, it's just the way he learns the Psukim. Because there are a number of difficulties with these Psukim. First of all, First, it's very strange. There are a couple of really strange things in the Psukim here. Normally, when Hashem tells Moshe Rabbeinu to go and warn Paray, normally we find in the warning what's going to happen. If you look over here, it doesn't say that. Hashem says to Moshe, go to Paray, or come to Paray, because I've hardened his heart in order you should be able to see all the wonders, and that's it. Right? And then it says that Moshe Rabbeinu comes to Paray, and he's got a whole story. He says, until when are you going to stop, you know, until when are you going to refuse? And if you continue to refuse, there's going to be the plague of locusts. But we didn't find, Hashem didn't say that. Where did he get that from, right? Number one. Second of all, so he says like this. He says, we find an interesting thing with regard to the Makos. In all the Makos, in all the other plagues, he says, there wouldn't be much different between Paroi and his servants, meaning they would all suffer equally. So if there was no water, there was no water for Paroi and his servants. If there was boils, there'd be boils for both of them. If there was lice, there'd be lice for both of them. Frogs for both of them, right? However, when it comes to the two plagues, points out an interesting thing, just to analyze the Psukim. When it comes to the two plagues of hail and locusts, which their function was to minimize the food resources, there becomes all of a sudden a big difference. Why? Because we find that when food resources in the field are damaged and diminish, there becomes a big difference between the regular mainstream middle-class person or the aristocrats, people who are in position of leadership. Because people who, like Paroi, they wouldn't be that affected because they would have storage, right? So why does he say that? He says because by the hail, obviously, again, the hail, which was the beginning of the resources being damaged, it says that Hashem hardened Paro's heart, but there suddenly it changes something. It said Hashem, he made Paro's heart heavy, who va'avodov, him and his servants. Why? Because, in other words, it wasn't just his servants. No, it wasn't just him, sorry. It was his servants also. Because what happened at the Boron was, okay, it was very bad plague. Paro gets very damaged, but Paro doesn't get that damaged. He's got plenty to eat. The ones who really would have gotten damaged was the slaves, the servants, who would have caused the whole chaos efforts. They should have rebelled and demanded that the Jewish people get sent out. Not so much Paro, but more them. That's why suddenly over there in the Chumash before, in last week's parasha, when it comes to the Boron, it says that Hashem made his heart heavy. Who? V'avodav, not just his heart heavy, but his servant's heart, because really they were the ones really most affected. So the fact that Hashem hardened Paro's heart is not enough. He had to harden his servant's heart as well, right? Now it comes to the next plague, and Hashem says, go to Paro and warn him that this is going to continue. So Moshe Rabbeinu really right away understands what's going to happen. He understands that this is the next ending of the minimizing of the food resources. Moshe Rabbeinu knows exactly what happened. He knows that the last plague was a food resources plague, but it only affected part of the resources because it didn't affect those that were still soft. So now he knows what's next. Next is something that's going to come and damage even those resources which were soft and weren't damaged by the borrowed, and therefore it's going to be locusts. Okay. So he comes and he tells me locusts. Then the Kli Yoker says a very interesting thing. Look a little bit later in the pasuk. It says like this, Pasuk Hey, verse 5. Yeah. So it says, V'chisa es, right? V'chisa es ein ha'aretz. It will cover the face of the earth. On page 340. V'chisa es ein ha'aretz will cover the face of the earth. V'lo yuchal lirois es ha'aretz. And he will not be able to see the land. Right? So what do you mean, who won't be able to see the land? He won't be able to see the land. Rashi says there's like, sometimes the pasuk abbreviates the terminology. You have to be able to insert the missing words. So Rashi says, V'lo yuchal, he won't be able to see. Haroya, whoever wants to see, won't be able to see the land. Right? So first of all, what does that mean? And why is it so relevant here? Right? If the goal of this plague was to eat the remaining food, remaining produce, then why is it so relevant that whoever wants to see won't be able to see the land? Right? Number one. Second of all, darkness was not the issue here. Darkness was next plague. Surely when we're warning Paro about the next plague, we should just focus on what's going to happen. That we're going to send a lot of locusts and they're going to eat up the rest of the food. Simple. Why do we have to bring in this thing that they created darkness and you won't be able to see the land? And what is all that about? So the Kriyakra says something very, very creative. And he says like this. He says, it's well known that when you eat and you can't see what you're eating, you don't get satisfied. You don't get full. Right? You know that? That's why we know that the man that fell for all 40 years was considered a test. And towards the end, a lot of times they even complained, even though there was enough food and they tasted whatever they wanted to taste. And later on in the Chumash Dvarim, it refers to the man as Vayanchod, was bread of affliction. Because it afflicted the people, it was a test. They ate man for 40 years, they had enough nutrients to survive, but they were never full because they didn't see what they were eating. Right?
And they weren't overweight.
They're very healthy. The man was very healthy food. Right? Says the Kliyakar, the same is with animals. If animals don't see what they're eating, they don't get full. Now, comes along the plague of locusts. This is why I was telling you all this information before. Comes along the plague of locusts. The purpose of the plague of locusts is to eat the rest of the food supply. Right? But that's not going to be good. They're going to go to the field and they're going to eat the food supply. That's fine. But then, what about the food supply that's at home? Particularly Paro, who's got plenty at home. Says the Kliyakar, that's why the Pasuk says that Hashem told Paro, this is the warning. There's going to be locusts. There's going to be so many of them. V'lo yuchal liroi se'sa'oretz. They're not going to be able to see the land. They're not going to be able to see the land. The locusts themselves won't be able to see what's going on. There'll be so many of them that will create such a darkness, they won't be able to see what's going on. Therefore, they are going to eat much more than they normally eat. So when they finish with the food in the field, says the Kliyakar, they're still going to be hungry. So where are they going to go? In the homes. And that's why if you look at the pasuk, it says, Umolu batecho. The next pasuk it says, look, it says, so now we can see how the pasuk flows. Let's go to pasuk hay again, verse 5. It says, V'chisos eina aretz. They're going to cover the face of the world. V'leyuchal lirisos, not able to see the land. They're not able to see the locusts themselves. Therefore, what's going to happen? They're going to eat all the leftover food from the lael and all the trees, all the stuff that's in the field. And then you know what's going to happen, says Moshe Rabbeinu. Umalu v'techa, they're going to fill up your houses. Uvate kol avadecha, the houses of all your servants. Uvate kol mitzrayim, the houses of all the Egyptians. Why second? You know why, says Moshe? Because they want to see. And therefore they can remain hungry. And therefore what's going to happen is when they finish with the field, they're going to go into your house, the house of your servants, and the house of all the Egyptians, and they're going to really finish off the food supply. Says the Kliyakar, that's why at the end of this plague, suddenly when Paro refuses to believe them, but the plague happens, we suddenly find an expression we don't find before. Vayimaher Paro. Paro quickly called Moshe Rabbeinu back. We don't find this Vayimaher before. Before he called him back, it was terrible. Over here, he called him back. Why? Paro says, oh, this time I'm in trouble. This time I'm really in trouble, because when he sees they're coming into the houses and they're attacking the storages, the resources, the storage that are in the homes, Vayimaher Paro, Paro is quick, and he calls Moshe Rabbeinu and he tells him to come back. Okay, that's just an interesting way to, a very fascinating way to explain the details in the Pesukim. Sometimes you read something, you see a general picture, but you don't understand, the details are important. And it's like a very funny, why would they bring in this whole thing about seeing, not seeing, who cares? It wasn't the plague of darkness. Right, the idea was to attack the food supply, but the way the Kliyakar explains it all fits in of why that was said that way, and it fills in the sequence of what was going to happen. They were going to the fields, and then they were going to the houses, including Paro's houses, which for Paro would be a real problem. Just to end off with one small thought. One of the, an interesting thing of the Zohar, an interesting comment. One of the concepts of this parsha is boy el Paro, come to Paro. Now, first of all, why does it say come to Paro, boy el Paro? Why does it say leich el Paro, go to Paro? What does it mean, come to Paro? Why is Hashem saying come to Paro? So the Zohar says the interesting little comment. The Zohar says that Hashem said, I want you to do something very challenging. I want you to come to Paro with me. And he says, because it's challenging, I'm going to go with you. Right? Because the Zohar says the Moshe was actually at this point afraid to go to Paro. Why was he afraid to go to Paro? He'd gone to Paro many, many times. Says the Zohar like this, that the point of going to Paro this time was not just to communicate with Paro and to send him a message. But actually what happened was here, in this parasha, the beginning of redemption begins. And part of that process was to take what Paro represented and weaken it. Says the Zohar, what was Paro? Paro wasn't just a king. Paro was the embodiment, and he was a representation of evil, of impurity. I'll just give you the exact expression here. He calls him Hatanin Hagodel Haroivitz Pesoichi Oirov. He calls him the big snake that is crouching in the rivers. In other words, we know the snake is a symbol of evil, a symbol of impurity, going back to the story of the fruit in Gan Eden and so on, right? In other words, Paro at the time was the symbol of arrogance, and he was the root and origin of what Kabbalah calls klippa, which is impurity, and that which opposes Kedusha. And now says Hashem, the time has come not just to communicate with him on a functional level, but to actually go into his palace, confront the evil that's in him, and dismantle it and destroy it. Why is that? What's the concept behind it? So very briefly, we know that the whole story of Mitzrayim, the whole story of the Golus, the exile of Egypt and the going out of Egypt, was symbolic about the whole goal of what we're supposed to be doing, right? We're in Golus now, we're in Golus before. Hashem created a world where, as we know, we've talked about this many times, where he would be hidden, where he would not be obvious. And the goal of going out of Mitzrayim was to land up in Eretz Yisrael. Eretz Yisrael means to take a land and to reveal Kedusha, reveal holiness in the land. In other words, the process of Mitzrayim, going out of Mitzrayim, was to land up, number one, in a land where Hashem is completely hidden and therefore there's immorality and impurity, and to transform that into a land of Kedusha. However, transforming an environment of impurity into purity requires two steps. It requires what we call in Kabbalah a whole sifting process. It requires us to make a difference between those things that have to be eradicated and those things that can be channeled and transformed. Right? And that's an important difference. Anything that can be transformed, anything that has potential to be transformed, needs to be transformed. However, there are certain things that Hashem made so evil or so dark that part of the process, part of the mission, is to remove them. And the same thing was with Mitzrayim. When they came out of Mitzrayim, later on in the parasha it says that the Yidden were instructed that they have to borrow vessels, they have to take vessels away from their neighbors, and they went out of Mitzrayim with an abundance of gold and silver and valuables and so on. What was the idea behind that? It wasn't just a physical thing. It was the part of Mitzrayim they were taking with them that could be elevated and transformed and channeled into the world of Kedusha. But says Hashem, there's parts of Mitzrayim that have to be left behind and have to be removed. And that's the boy el Paro. That's why Moshe Rabbeinu was scared of that. That's a hard thing to do. And therefore Hashem says to Moshe Rabbeinu, now's the time come to actually do that. Boy el Paro, come with me to Paro. Let's confront the evil and once and for all take it away so that you can take out and retrieve that which can be retrieved and redeemed and channel it and transform it and take it with you out when you go out of Egypt, because the Geula, the redemption, is about to happen. And that's the thrust of this week's parasha. Up to now it was just about warning Mitzrayim, getting them ready, punishing Mitzrayim, and so on and so forth. But this is the parasha where the redemption actually starts to take place. Part of that is two steps. One step is to weaken the impurity of Paro, and then to take out of Mitzrayim that which could be elevated, that which could be taken out. Okay.